Morning, brothers and sisters, scholars, and respected listeners. Paul begins this chapter, Hebrews 11, with a definition of the faith he exhorted us to have in the close of the last chapter. He says, in the words of the Revised Version, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen." Dr. Thomas puts it as follows: "Faith is a confident anticipation of things hoped for, a full persuasion of events not seen." He explains this in saying, here faith or belief is said to be hypostasis and elenchos. That is, faith is reality and proof. The person who has it embraces certain things promised as realities, and certain transactions as things proved. Hence, faith is the assured hope of things promised, the conviction of the truth of transactions not witnessed by the believer. Such a faith takes hold of the entire mentality of the individual who has it. It transforms the life and forms the character, the foundation of a character which will bring the possessor of it to the perfection spoken of in the last verse of this chapter. Paul says that by this faith, the elders obtained a good report, for without faith it is impossible to please God. Again, he says that through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Did we see this happen? No. Did Moses, who told us of the framing of the worlds, watch it happen? Again, no. Then how can we confidently claim that we understand their framing? We can, but through the eye of faith. Of the man Moses, who wrote of it, this same chapter says he led the nation of Israel through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. Our faith in his testimony is not a blind faith, or one based on chance. It's not developed from a random choice of many ideas. The faith through which we understand the framing of the world is based on a full confidence in the testimony of someone who displayed beyond any doubt that the Creator was with him and spoke through him. It's not a trial and error type of faith in which we continue believing in some idea until it fails us and then move our trust on to the next convenient idea. This faith is one based on solid proof. As the Revised Version puts it, the proving of things not seen. Besides being a firmly and reasonably based faith, it is a working faith, one that affects the character and actions of the persons that have it. Beginning with Abel, we have the examples spread before us. Each of them is an exhibition of faith through works. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. By faith, Moses was hid 3 months of his parents, and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. These examples show this is not simply a feel-good faith. It's not a simple mind exercise or therapy to calm one only in times of need. This is a faith that commands works from its bearers. This is a faith that required effort, sacrifice, obedience. And without a true faith, as demonstrated here, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Besides the fact that it's impossible to please God without faith, we have here two other facts. Those that come to God must believe, firstly, that he is, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Firstly, that he is. Without a knowledge of what we believe in, how can we believe it? We cannot have a reasonable faith in something without a knowledge of what that thing is. This quite contradicts the idea that God is an unknowable mystery, that the Godhead is something unable to be comprehended by man. The idea that we can simply accept a God and never understand who or what he really is to say that religion is of no avail, that truth has no value, and that simply having thoughts of a higher power, be it divine, natural, or human, is belief enough. On the contrary, Paul informs us that we must believe that he is. That is, we must believe that Yahweh is the only true God, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We must, along with the knowledge and belief of God, hold a firm assurance that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This is the hope of the gospel, the hope of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. A faith in Yahweh's reward to those who diligently seek him is only possible to someone who understands Christ's mission as the one who opened a way to gain that reward. As well, it is essential that we understand the things concerning the kingdom of God, as that kingdom contains the very reward to be given by him. Therefore, to believe that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him is to believe the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." And truly, they had to have been fully persuaded of these promises. They each grew old and died, never seeing the fulfillment of them, but still not wavering in their belief. Regardless of the apparent impossibility of their fulfillment, the righteous of old continued to embrace the promises, even to their death. Again, we are shown that this kind of faith is one that is based on strong proof. To keep such a faith even to the death, especially after seeing those before you die without so much as to set their foot on, requires a firmly rooted faith. This is not the kind of faith that can be built on the shifting sand of invigorating emotions or the enjoyment of others who hold it. It's not the sort of faith that can be built on respect of persons. A faith strong as this requires a solid foundation, something that cannot be changed or disannulled. It requires a proof, a validity of truth, a true knowledge of the things believed. This alone can provide a faith through which the believer could have subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. A faith in which women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What amazing examples these are. They show us a faith that was strongly established and nurtured daily with that spiritual food that allowed it to grow ever stronger. Could we have a faith such as that? Could any of us even come close? Well, ponder it for a moment. We too have the promises set before us. We, as Timothy says, or as Paul says to Timothy, are thoroughly furnished through the Scriptures. We have more encouragement, comfort, and insight in the truth recorded for us than did any of the faithful spoken of in this chapter. We, brothers and sisters, have everything that we could possibly need to develop our faith and conviction. The only thing we must furnish is a consistently willing mind, one that daily tends toward the things God has set before us. As Brother Bud read from the Bible Companion earlier this week, the mind is naturally alien from God and all his ideas, and cannot be brought at once to divine likeness. This is a work of slow development, and can only be achieved by the industrious application of the individual to the expression of his mind in the Scriptures of truth. The infallible advice, then, to every man and woman anxious about their salvation is read the Scriptures daily. It is only in proportion as this is done that success may be looked for. That success is one in which our faith is built strongly enough that our thoughts, ideas, emotions, words, and actions reflect the mind of God. It is a faith that works in us. Paul is pressing this upon us through use of the examples of the faithful of old. We must be constantly developing that faith. Otherwise, it is gradually degrading.
I'd like to thank Brother London for his opening remarks. Before we open for comments, our brother Bud Banta has found a short excerpted article concerning our study of Hebrews and the atonement that he has requested that we read this morning, and our brother Rusty has consented to read that for us.
This is an extremely important part of the priesthood that we all should thoroughly understand and know about, that Bud and several of us thought we probably should read as regarding the priesthood, considering that our studies have been included in this. And this is Dr. Thomas, an excerpt here on the Day of Atonement. Behold, now is the time of acceptance. Now is the day of salvation. The Day of Atonement, its numerous sacrifices, and the various rites enjoined all deserve our most careful attention, not only from the supreme importance attached to them under the Mosaic Law, but from their frequent mention in the New Testament, and from their typical bearing on the events of our own time, or those which will shortly come to pass. By the Jews, it is called emphatically the day. It is the day of condemning, avenging, and coverings of sin. Yom HaKippurim, a day of coverings. On it, the sins of the whole nation, Jewish nation, were covered over. On it, the high priest performed all the functions of ordinary priests. And on this day only, he entered the Holy of Holies, or the most holy chamber, or division of the temple beyond the veil. This day was considered as a Sabbath, or rest, a festival, and the strictest of fasts. And it concentrated in itself the solemnities proper to each of these. And it had a longer period of preparation preceding it than any other holy day required. The high priest performed all those services appointed for the tabernacle, the daily, the sabbatical, and the festival services, as well as those peculiar to this day. And he finished by reading to the people. Tishri was the first month of the civil year, and the seventh of the ecclesiastical year, and the tenth of Tishri was the Day of Coverings, termed in the English version the Day of Atonement. From the first to the seventh are called Days of Conversion, because in them they turn to Yahweh in preparation for the tenth. The eighth and ninth were styled terrible days. On these they clothed themselves with sackcloth and began to afflict their souls. At sunset on the ninth, Tishri, the fast began. No food was allowed except in cases of extreme necessity, and even then the quantity was limited to what a date shell could hold. 7 days before the fast, the high priest took up his abode in the temple, purifying himself and practicing those various sacrifices and other offices which he would have to perform on the 10th. On the 9th, he fed sparingly, including before sunset. During the night, he was attended by the younger priests, who read to him and prevented his sleeping, lest his dreams should be unholy. Others watched for the approach of day, and at the first streak of dawn, they roused the high priest to the arduous duties of the day. There were 15 victims which he must slay, divide, wash, and offer in sacrifice as far as possible with his own hands. He must wash his whole body 5 times, wash his hands and feet 10 times, and change his garments 6 times during the day. And the fast must be strictly observed by him as by the rest of the people. He went into the Holy of Holies 4 times during the day. First time with the incense. The second time with the blood of the bullock. Third time with the blood of the goat. Fourth time at the conclusion of the sacrifices to bring out the incense. When the day of coverings dawned, the high priest put off his ordinary garments, immersed his whole body, and 5 times washed his hands and feet. He then put on the holy golden garments and addressed himself to the service of the day. He first slew the daily sacrifice, a lamb burnt its members, offered the morning incense, trimmed the lamps, and went through the ordinary morning service. He then offered the bullock and 7 lambs appointed for extraordinary significant days, and again washed his hands and feet. He then put off the golden garments, bathed himself, and put on the linen garments appropriate to the day, Leviticus 16:4, and now began the service peculiar to it. He first went to his own bullock, verse 6, which was between the temple and the altar, and putting both hands upon his head, confessed his sins. Leaving the bullock in the hands of a keeper, he went to cast lots for the 2 goats in the northeast quarter of the court, below the altar. The lots were inscribed, the one for Yahweh, the other for scapegoat. After drawing them, he tied a scarlet fillet on the horns of the scapegoat when it was taken to the east gate of the temple, which looked towards the Mount of Olives, whence it was to be sent into the wilderness in due time, the victim goat remaining where it was. He returned to his bullock, and confessing again over him his own sins and those of the sons of Aaron and of the holy people, he slew the bullock and gave the blood to a priest who stirred it up to prevent coagulation. He now took the censer, filled it with burning coals from the brazen altar, then took a handful of incense from a vessel which was brought to him and threw it into another dish. He took the censer of coals in his right hand, the dish of incense in his left, and entering the first time into the Holy of Holies through the veil, placed the burning censer in front of the Ark of the Covenant, poured the incense into his hand, scattered it on the coals, and waited till the place was filled with smoke, and then came out backwards, his face being towards the Ark. On reaching the court of the priests, he took the blood of the bullock, which had been kept stirred, and sprinkled it upon the mercy seat eastward, and before it 7 times. Coming out again from the most holy, he left the remaining blood in the holy place. He now went out and slew the victim goat, and going with his blood into the Holy of Holies a 3rd time, sprinkled it also before the mercy seat. Coming out, he set it down in the holy place and sprinkled the blood of the bullock before the veil, then the blood of the goat also. He then mingled both bloods in one vessel and sprinkled the golden altar and vessels of the sanctuary, and going out, poured the remaining blood under the brazen altar. These things transacted, he next sent away the scapegoat, having laid his hands on his head and confessed the sins of the people. And while the scapegoat was being conveyed away, the high priest went on with the service of the day. He divided the bullock and goat he had slain, and whose blood he had taken within the veil. He burnt their fat and inwards upon the brazen altar, but sent their carcasses to be burnt without the camp or city. By this time the scapegoat had reached the wilderness, which event, they say, was known by the whitening of the scarlet fillet on the doorpost. The high priest then read certain sections of the law, recited 8 prayers, washed his hands and his feet, put off the linen garment, bathed, put on his golden garments, and washed his hands and feet. He then offered a ram for himself, another for the people, and 7 lambs as extra oblations for this day. At length he offered the daily evening sacrifice, washed his hands and feet, put off the golden garments, bathed, put on the linen garments, washed his hands and his feet, and going a 4th time into the Holy of Holies, brought out the censer and the dish which he had left there at the beginning of the service of the day. Washing his hands and feet, he put off the linen garments, bathed, put on the golden garments, washed his hands and feet, offered the evening incense, and trimmed the lamps. Then finally, washing his hands and feet, he put off the golden garments, resumed his ordinary dress, and went home, followed by the people, and congratulated by his friends. In solving the enigma of this Mosaic day of coverings, it should be remembered that Christ's person, Christ's office, Christ's sacrifice, and one time of offering it, the eternal Spirit in flesh, or Christ alone could fill. To show forth any one of these, several types combine. And as each type required its own time, there must be for each one of Christ's offices several times in the types. The Christ, in his single person, embodies the Paschal Lamb and its blood of sprinkling. The victims of the day of coverings and their blood of sprinkling, the bodies burnt without the camp, and the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies. All the types and concenter in the eternal Spirit incarnate the Christ. And therefore, in applying them to him, we are under the necessity of giving our whole attention to the meaning of the emblem, not to its circumstances. We must stop in our application of the types to Christ at that point where they foreshow his person or office, and not apply to the great antitype, the various times, places, and circumstances which are only meant to give necessary locality to the several types. But when the finished work of the Christ comes to be applied to the faith, or to successive generations, or when we endeavor to trace out the course of his future manifestations, the time and order observed in the type become important features in our inquiry, and attention to this distinction removes some difficulty in the case. The day of coverings was a day of sacrifice, in a preeminent degree a day of death, of burning, and of blood, a day of blood and fire and cloud of smoke. It was a day also of confession of sin, tribulation, and pardon, so that it became a time of acceptance and a day of salvation. This was the character of the Mosaic pattern. of a single day in every year of the times of the ages, and it foreshadowed a day of like character, a now, which Paul says is the time of acceptance and the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians 6:2. This antitypical day of coverings has already continued for many centuries. Its preparation began with the entrance of the eternal spirit into its personal temple, John 2:21. When he descended on Jesus in the form of a dove, the slaying of the bullock and the goat, the burning of their carcasses without the camp, and the carrying of the burning censer into the Holy of Holies, has been fulfilled in the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, who, like the scapegoat, is absent from the camp of Israel. The handful of incense, the prayers of the little flock, still smokes before the ark. The censer remains there, yea, and must remain there till the day is terminated and its service complete. While it is smoking before the ark, blood flows and the fire burns. Sin has been condemned in the flesh, and the household or sanctuary of the eternal spirit reconciled. But all its members have not yet been brought in. When these are complete, the hour of judgment, the last hour of the Day of Atonement, will have come. The law will then be proclaimed from Zion by the high priest in his golden garments. The Jubilee trumpet will sound, and Israel shall return. In this terrible crisis, Babylon falls. The harvest is reaped, the vintage gathered, the winepress trodden, and the times of the Gentiles fulfilled. Their kingdoms become the kingdoms of Yahweh. Israel is pardoned, the nations blessed in Abraham and his seed, the Day of Atonement consummated, and the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast of the 15th of Tishri, inaugurated to the joy of all the earth.
Thank you, Brother Rusty. We'll now open for comments, questions, and discussion among the brethren. Brother Johnny?
Brother and sister, this week the brethren have been commenting on the worthies of old that had a vision, that they could see through the eye of faith that their lives were not just to be caught up in the day-to-day application of the things they were involved in, but to see beyond them to things eternal. And in Hebrews 11, this list of the faithful, we see that they did, that they did not get caught up in day-to-day things without seeing that these things have an eternal purpose. In the case of Joseph, through Moses, in the 22nd verse, says, by faith Joseph, when he died or when he was about to die, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel. And the margin says, remembered the departing. And we know the Egyptians were always concerned that the Jews, as they multiplied, the Hebrews would try to escape. But it wasn't just the multiplicity. It was that the true believers always believed the promise to Abraham that they would come out in the fourth generation, that they would depart. And Joseph was looked on as a great man by the Egyptians themselves, and yet he tells the other Hebrews at the time, he reminds them before his death, you will come out. And we find that this faith has continued down through the parents of Moses. And with Moses, it says, by faith, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but endured as seeing him who is invisible. And so we find that for ourselves, we must have the same attitude. We can't get caught up in the possessions and the entanglements of this life, but to see beyond it and not to have any respect to these things of the world, which are worthless eternally and will be done away with, but to have respect unto that which will be in Christ. And if we turn back to Genesis, we see that the promises to Abraham involved them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sojourning in that land for about 400 years. And but before he's told this, he goes through this offering and goes under a horror of great darkness. It says, and when the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. Now we know this came to pass, but the whole event nationally was a type of a national resurrection that was to cause them again to see through that eye of faith that there will be a personal resurrection for the true believers, that as they literally left Egypt, they will actually rise from the dead individually. And with Joseph, it said, and Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And so we find that all through they were given this promise of coming out, and Joseph gave commandment, as we know, concerning his bones in Hebrews there, to demonstrate to them that resurrection was going to be with those in Israel. The hope was the hope of Israel, not the hope of resurrection into Egyptian darkness again, but he literally had his body transported to Cave of Machpelah so that it would demonstrate to the whole nation that resurrection would be coupled with the hope of Israel.
Brother Burrell?
First of all, I'd like to thank our brother Glendon for his excellent summary of this chapter. And to continue with a little bit with what Brother John was saying when he started out about faith, you know, the opening of this chapter is a verse we hear many, many times. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And this basically says you have to have hope. You have to have faith before you can have hope. And you have faith in the things promised. And then you hope that they're going to happen. But to have faith, which comes before the hope, as Brother Glendon pointed out, you have to have knowledge. And that's a very substantial part of all of this. Without, through Brother John's whole talk, he was talking about all the things that the worthies of old did and the meanings behind it and how they understood the meaning. They had the knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more faith you have, the stronger your hope. You have to have the knowledge first. And the more you study, the more you understand, the more you're going to believe the gospel and the more you're going to hope this happens. You know, we want Christ to return. And many of us say it, but how many of us truly want this age to end? This time that we have now, do you really, really, really in your heart want it to end? If you have faith that God's going to fulfill what he promised each and every one of us, then you're going to hope that this ends. You're going to want this to end. But without that knowledge, none of it's going to be there. It's just going to be an idea that floats around in your head.
No doubt a little late start, so we'll allow a few minutes, extra minutes for comments. Brother Sid?
One of the early references in the chapter was referenced Abel, of course. Now, by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. And it's an aspect of faith that I think quite often we tend to pass over kind of lightly. We think about faith, we think about God fulfilling his promises, faith that he'll look after us in times of trouble and those kinds of things. But if we look at Abel's sacrifice and we contrast it with that of Cain, we look at a different aspect of having faith. This is a faith that God means what he says, not only when he promises, but when he tells us what he wants. And we know that Cain was of those people who just thought that God should be really good and pleased with him for just giving him a sacrifice, just doing something for him. And Abel recognized that God meant what he said. He wanted a bloodshedding sacrifice. He wanted it done a certain way, and he did that. And that's what made his sacrifice more acceptable. And Brother Len made reference last night to the fact that, you know, people don't want to be, in general, don't want to be told about what the true hope is of the Bible. They would rather accept a hope that is not there. And quite commonly, people don't really think it matters. I've had conversations with people, and they say, well, you know, it just really doesn't matter. You can believe that you're going to be in a kingdom on earth, and I can believe that I'm going to be in heaven, but we all know that we're going to be in the same place, whether it's one place or the other in the end. And they say it doesn't matter. And incidents like the sacrifice of Cain and Abel and many other incidents in the Bible are clear witness to the fact that God is specific in what he wants, and he means it. And we have to have faith in that.
Brother David Van Pelt.
Brethren and sisters, we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen as yet. Or faith is confidence for a reason. And along with what Brother Sid was just mentioning, we realize that God has promised certain specific things. What he has promised, he will certainly fulfill. They will and shall come to pass, even as he has spoken. God alone can declare the future with 100% accuracy. He knows the end from the beginning. What we have to do is make sure we have that faith, that we believe exactly what God has said and not substitute for truth or light what he has not promised or said. And this is the error that fell upon Israel. They called evil good and darkness light. They did those things that were manifesting a total reversal of everything that they should have known. Now, we have this knowledge. We must keep that knowledge. We must not let anything deviate us from the standards of holiness, the standard of truth that we have received. It is vitally important that we hold that steadfast, unmovable unto the end, and that we keep in mind that there is a difference in what we believe. The blood of Abel spake better things, and things, even though Paul was writing to these, he anticipated, he hoped that eternal life would eventually befall them. He hoped that they would not go back under the law. Unfortunately, many did. Many fell away. But he was counseling and warning with all his might, and with the marvelous argumentation that he presented, the wonderful things that should help them realize how Christ was indeed the more excellent sacrifice, that indeed there was a more excellent way, that the law could make nothing perfect because of the unprofitableness of the flesh. And so what was done was that new and living way was opened, and the way to life was set before them. They were counseled, almost like Joshua of old and like Moses of old counseled, I have set before you this day death and life. Therefore choose life and live.